Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on these last verses. And there's a reason why. These last verses is one of the very few places in Scripture that the Apostle Paul writes with his own hand. Can you imagine that? So most of these books we call books, they're really letters. And the Apostle Paul would dictate these letters to a scribe. And the scribe would write it very carefully on a scroll that would be sent to the churches or to the church that it was addressed to. But here, at the end of the Galatians, these last few verses, the Apostle Paul literally takes the quill out of the hand of the scribe and he says, I want to write these final words that I have on my heart for these precious people with my own hand. These are the words that were very, very dear, particularly powerful to the apostle himself. Father, as we study your word, we ask that you would teach us, help us to understand and to know you better, and encourage us through the power of your precious word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to kind of walk through some of these last verses. Verse 11. See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, the apostle says. So some have thought because he notes these his letters being large, that they are due to the fact that he had some sort of an eye ailment, that he couldn't see well. That's possible that he suffered from an eye ailment, but I don't think that's why he was writing in large letters. I think he was writing in large letters, to emphasize his point. For instance, if you were to give me a text message or send me an email and you wrote in capital letters, what would I hear you saying? I would hear you trying to emphasize what you're saying with more emphasis, more volume, right? I'm yelling this at you. I want you to get this point. How do we do that? All caps. So the Apostle Paul doesn't use all caps. He just writes with larger letters. Basically, what he's saying is, I really want to emphasize these last words that I want to share with you. Now, verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. We're not going to belabor these verses. I'm just going to kind of walk through them a little bit and talk about it because there's some very interesting things here. But you remember the whole reason he wrote this book of Galatians, we talked about it in quite detail earlier in the series, is because there was this group of Judaizers that had come into the church at Galatia. And they were trying to tell these Gentile Christians that in order to be true Christians, you had to follow the law of Moses. In particular, you had to be circumcised. So he says, look, there's these people that are trying to compel you to be circumcised so they don't suffer persecution from the Jews. And they're just compromisers is what they are. This word compel is an interesting word. It has the idea of going to a hard sell presentation. So it's kind of like think about buying a new car, something we all hate to do. You know, go to the dentist, speak in public, buy a new car. We hate that, right? Because there comes that time where we have to go into that little cubicle and we're really pushed on that deal and it's that hard sale. Nobody likes that. We're always uncomfortable there. Or think about its timeshare presentation where they're going to put the hard sell on you trying to get you to buy something you know, that's way out of your budget, that you had no idea you were going to want to, you even wanted or needed, you know, a $50,000 timeshare week or something crazy. So that's that word compel. It's like they're putting, these legalists are, these Judaizers, they're putting this hard sell on you. They're really pressuring you. Don't do it, Paul says. Verse 13. For not even those who keep, or who are circumcised, keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So Paul's saying basically they're hypocrites. But God forbid that I should boast, he says, except in the cross of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we can boast in a lot of things, but Paul says what we really should boast in is Christ and him crucified. Amen? That we're not saved. None of us were saved by good works. We're only saved by the merit of faith in Christ. So that when we get to heaven, nobody's going to be boasting, hey, I made it here. I did it my way. Frank Sinatra is not going to be singing that song in heaven. Nobody is. We're all going to get there and say, look, I'm only here by God's grace, by his goodness, by what he did for me. Every one of us. We're all equals. We're all beggars in the kingdom of God because we had nothing of our own merit to get there. So the key point here is we are all dependent upon God's grace. The only kind of people that can get to heaven are those that are in need of God's grace. If you're here and you're a sinner in need of God's grace, then you qualify to get into the kingdom of God. Amen? Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So Paul refers to the Christian as something that he calls a new creation. The old has passed away, we're told, all things have become new. You are the new you. In Christ Jesus. Amen? Now in this next verse, Paul talks about not only has God made a new creation out of you, but now you're part of something new, a new nation. He refers to it as the Israel of God. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy will be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So what does that term mean, the Israel of God? Let's address that for a moment. So we don't get confused. This is not a reference to national Israel. It's a reference to a spiritual group of people, a spiritual nation of people that have faith in God. So Peter talks about this when he says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and then he says a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the Israel of God is not referring to national or natural Israel. It's referring to spiritual Israel. What defined a Jew to be part of natural Israel was circumcision. You wouldn't find a Jew that wasn't circumcised. So no member of natural Israel would be uncircumcised. And that's Paul's point. We're not going to be circumcising Gentiles, but you're part of a new nation, the Israel of God. Now, do we remember what the name Israel meant? Because remember, his name was changed. It was Jacob, which meant supplanter. And God changed it to Israel. What does the name Israel mean? Does anybody remember? Governed by God. Good. So it means a prince of God with God or governed by God. And I like that governed by God because that's what he's saying. If you're part of the Israel of God, you're part of those that have come into the kingdom of God, excuse me, and you are surrendered under the government of God. When you become God's child, you are coming under the government of God, that he would govern your life. And so that's what it means to be part of this Israel of God. So you're part of a new creation and a new nation that represents God on earth. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This reference to the marks of the Lord Jesus, what are these? Well, we know these were literal, physical marks in his body that Paul had. There were scars. We're not told how Paul got these marks, but many think that he got these marks through several of the persecutions that he endured and suffered for Christ's sake, and they're mentioned, he goes through a whole list of them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. The key point here, and what Paul is referencing to these marks is that these marks are proof of Paul's commitment to Christ. He wasn't so concerned about telling us how he got the marks or all about the marks, but what he was saying was, look, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. I've got physical proof. It's all over my body. Look at me. Am I devoted to Jesus Christ? Yes. Look what I've endured for his sake. So that's all he's saying, is these are a mark, a proof of my devotion to Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let me repeat that. Yes, and some who desire. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution for it. That's a promise from God's word to you and I. It's going to cost us. We will be persecuted for living godly in Christ Jesus. To whatever degree, you're still a virgin. You don't do that anymore. You don't talk like that. You don't go here. You don't want to be with these people. Whatever, it just goes on and on and on. When we make a choice to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution in this life. Now, you don't get through this life without scars. Can I have an amen to that? I think so. We all get scars in life. Okay, because this is a fallen world. So we're all scarred. Some of our scars are physical. Some of them are emotional. If we could pull back the veil of our flesh and look at our emotional being, some of us would be very, very scarred. If we could see those spiritual or those emotional scars, those mental scars, they leave a mark on us. But those aren't the scars that Paul is really talking about. Not just the scars of life, but the scars that we suffer for the sake of our fidelity, our devotion to Christ. Those scars. So what do these scars mean? I think this is interesting, and that's why I wanted to kind of talk briefly about it. Scars are very profound when you look at them in the scriptures. Here, Paul says they're actually proof of my devotion to Christ, but there's other places where we find scars. One place that I think about is when Jesus returns at his second coming. He's going to show himself physically, visibly to his people. So visibly, he's going to come with his resurrected body to his people Israel, and it says they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep, and they will mourn. They will recognize him as their Messiah, as their Savior. So the scars on Jesus actually identify who he is to the Jewish people. Another thing about these scars or these marks, the Apostle Paul says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the end times, the Antichrist has his own mark that he places on his own people. Isn't that interesting? So obviously, Satan always wants to counterfeit or duplicate something that God does or something that God has. And the Bible tells us that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the mark of God upon us. And in Revelation, it says the church is already gone, remember. But during the tribulation of end times, it says there's an angel that goes around, or angels that go around, and they literally mark the servants of God so that they cannot be tormented by the plague. And I think it's the plague of the locusts. And so they're actually marked special so that they cannot be tormented by the plague that's going to come on the earth at that time. So let's look at three things about marks. First, some marks identify who we are. Some marks, they identify who we are. The word mark in the Greek there that the Apostle Paul uses, that word is the word you and I get the word stigma from in our English. So it has to do with a stigma, this mark of the Lord Jesus Christ carried with it a stigma. And the Greek word for stigma has two different meanings to it. It's one of those words that can mean two different things. One is it references a burden that is borne. So to have this mark carried with it a burden that you bore, much like a pregnant woman at 9 months. Now, that time will come. And so here you are, you think about a woman who's, you know, just ready to give birth. She is bearing a burden every time she gets up to waddle around. I can say that because you're not waddling yet. But when you start waddling, then I got to be careful not to say that and draw attention to the waddle. I've learned that. Lori's taught me a little bit. It's been a long journey of teaching me. I'm a slow learner. So it's a burden gladly borne. That's the idea. Is a pregnant woman who's 9 months pregnant, she's bearing this burden, but she's glad to bear the burden. Because why? The burden is a blessing. Same thing with the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a burden. It applies pressure. It's a burden to carry, but it's a blessing. We gladly bear that burden. Why? Because it's the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a blessing. And to identify with him is a blessing. The other idea of the mark is the meaning it has to do with tattoo. Okay, so a tattoo or a branding, which is what we think about. So in ancient days, that tattoo would identify who you were. And often if people saw your tattoo, that would protect you because they knew who you were and they knew who your owner was. And they knew if you messed with that person, then you'd have to mess with this person. So it identified who you belong to. And that's the second thing about marks. Some marks signify who owns us, because slaves were a piece of property. They were branded. No one could steal you. Why? Because you had the brand of your owner. So it was proof of who owned you. So no one else could come and say, well, no, I own him. No, right there is the mark, or wherever the mark was, it was there. Who owned you? And so the brand was given much like cattle. But I love the illustration of this mark or the brand of Christ. Because in the culture, the brand or the mark was given to slaves involuntarily. And it was painful. And it caused pain sometimes for years afterwards. But the mark or the brand of Christ is all voluntary. We have to volunteer for that mark. And I love the illustration in the Old Testament. You can read it if you'd like. It's in Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And it talks about a time in a kind of a practice in Israel culture. They didn't have bankruptcy court, okay, back then. So what happens if you owed a debt? You just couldn't pay it. Okay, what did you do? Well, a lot of times the male, either a son or the father or whatever, had to go. And they would indenture themselves as a servant or a slave to a property owner, whoever owned your debt, okay? So you would serve a period, and usually it would be a period of like 7 years. If the slave at the end of the 7 years, if he thought to himself and he said, you know what? I've had it really good. I've eaten better here as a servant in my master's house than when I used to eat on my own land because I couldn't make a living. So I was impoverished and my life's been blessed. Got a wife. I've got kids. I've got a nicer place to stay. Life is good. I want to stay here. I want to live in my master's house. So you would say, I love my master. I don't want to go free. I want to be a slave for life. So if you're going to be a slave for life, you would go to the doorpost of the master's house. And you would take an awl and you put your ear to the doorpost and he would pierce it and put a hole in your ear. And when he did that, you now became a servant, a bond servant. You were now branded, if you would, for life as a servant to your master. And that's what Paul's kind of envisioning when he speaks these words to us in Romans chapter 12. You know the verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice. You bring your body to the doorpost. Set your ear against the post. You present it a living sacrifice. Voluntarily, you say, I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And so the third aspect of marks is some marks offer proofs of devotion. And that's what Paul was referring to specifically in his life was these marks that I bear offer proofs that I am fully committed and devoted to Jesus Christ. We're told 5 times he took 39 stripes. You do the math. He was a mass of scars. 5 times he was lashed 39 times. So 39 times 5. Once he said he was stoned. So every time those rocks hit him, scars on his body. 3 times he said he was beaten with rods. So Paul was a mess. He was one marked guy. He was a marked man, right? He was scarred from head to toe. And the scars on Paul's body proved his devotion to Christ. It proved who he was as an apostle of Christ, and it proved who he belonged to, who is Jesus Christ. What a difference these marks that Paul talks about, the marks of Jesus Christ that he bore in his body, to the mark of the beast in the end times of the great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 through 18, it says, he, meaning the false prophet, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So the mark of the beast is a counterfeit type of mark. We just identified that the mark of Christ identifies who we are. The mark of the beast will identify who Satan's servants are. Because everyone that receives the mark of the beast is doomed for the lake of fire. They are doomed. Also, ownership of Christ, to be owned by Christ, that's voluntary. You choose to follow Christ. You choose to give your life to Christ. That's a voluntary act. Not so with the mark of the Antichrist. It is compulsory. You're killed if you don't worship the beast, and you can't buy or sell if you don't have the mark. So there's that pressure. You're compelled to take the mark. Just like Paul talked about the Judaizers, compelling them to receive circumcision or the mark in their flesh, right? And then the marks of Christ prove our devotion to him. Interestingly, the mark of the beast will indicate devotion to Antichrist. So much so it says they will worship Antichrist. So it has that connection of worship to it as well. So what marks do you have, do I have, that denote, one, who I am as a Christian, two, who owns me, and show and display my devotion to Christ? Let's get personal. What are the marks that denote those things in our life? What are the scars that we bear? Because every one of us should have marks in our life of some areas of victory. Some areas of sin that we've struggled with, that we've received victory. None of us are without sin, but we all have areas where we've come to areas of victory over sin and addictions and struggles as followers of Christ. So the key point here is this, and I carefully worded this way, and I feel like this is a word of the Lord for some people in our church family. I had someone after the first service come up and say, that was a word of the Lord for me, brother. And I believe it's a word of the Lord for some people in this service just as well. It says this, if you are struggling, key point, if you are still battling, rather, and struggling with sin, it is a proof. I didn't say it is the proof. I said it is a proof of being a child of God. And sometimes we think the opposite. We think, gosh, if I'm struggling with sin, I must not be a Christian. No, no, no. It's actually because you are a Christian that you're struggling with sin. You show me someone that's struggling with sin, I'm going to show you someone that's a child of God. Because if I wasn't a child of God, I wouldn't struggle with sin. I'd just be going out and sinning and just be done with it, you know. Be happy as long as I can. Laughing all my way to hell, right? So a person who has struggles with sin and addictions in their life will have battle scars. You will be scarred. You will have those scars from the battle with sin that you face. So if you battle with sin or destructive habits or addictions, you're in good company. You're in the company of the redeemed. We're all battling with that because we've come into Christ Jesus and we want to live a life that pleases Him and no longer a life that pleases our flesh. So don't give up. And that's what I love about the Ministry of the Well. They meet on Friday nights. Saturday night. Mike and B. Cowick lead that group. And there's a small group of people, and some of you might be in the well. You might have gone and visited. But I'm going to tell you, these are people that are awesome because they know, they recognize, you know what? I've got some strongholds. There's areas that the enemy has in my life. It could be lying. It could be cheating. It could be pornography. It could be drinking. It could be drugs. It could be a lot of things. There's all sorts of struggles that we have. And this is a group of people that gather together and they say, you know what? I need the support, the accountability, the encouragement, the prayer of you all. And I want to be held accountable. And I want a family that I can grow together with and that I can encourage them as they encourage me as we follow Christ together. Awesome group. Encourage you if you feel led to get involved with that group. It's a great group of people. Every time that you and I make a decision to deny our flesh and devote ourselves to Jesus Christ, we make choices. And those choices cost us things. When we determine, I'm going to take time to study the Bible and to pray. What have I done? I've denied myself other things I could have been doing. Exactly. Amen. So our marks of dedication of being God's people is demonstrated in how we dedicate ourselves to what we do with our time, our talent, our treasures, our abilities. And I believe that the marks and the scars that we receive in this life that are the marks of Jesus Christ for our faith in Jesus Christ, whatever that is, if it's battle scars, battle wounds, if it's persecution wounds, whatever those scars are, they will be badges of honor in eternity. They'll be a badge of honor in eternity, an exceeding weight of glory. So I wanted to kind of close today by really zeroing on verse 15. And I want to kind of begin a mini-series. I don't know if I'm going to keep it in Galatians or break it out. I don't know. It's going to be a little mini-series. We've got a few weeks here between now and our Christmas time and Christmas messages. And I thought, let's take these couple of weeks and really focus on something that's been on my heart for a few months that I really feel like the Lord wants us as a church family to really zero in on, and that is who we are as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And this is so important. It is foundational to our Christian life, every one of us, me, you, every one of us. And so here it says in verse 15, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." A new creation. So as we close this series in Galatians, we're going to close with a few messages really zeroing in on who we are in Christ. What is this new creation that the Bible talks about? And it's all over the Bible. I'm going to be showing you probably 100 scriptures in the next few weeks to get in this little bit of time we've got left is several scriptures. But in the next few messages, we'll probably go through 100 scriptures. There's just so much here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," so we're going to be emphasizing in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in whom, through whom, by Him, by whom, all those little prepositions there in the scriptures, we're going to be emphasizing those things. "So, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Do we really understand what that means? I don't think any of us can fully understand that. And that's what we want to do, is try to grasp it a little stronger. Try to get it a little deeper into our minds and into our hearts. And did you notice that Paul began this book of Galatians with grace? Verse 3 of the first chapter, he talks about grace. The last verse, his last few words, he talks about the grace of God. It's all about grace. So everything we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, all these realities of the new creation we are in Christ, it all has to do with grace. It actually is all kind of an illustration of the treasures of the grace of God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about grace. We talk about grace a lot, don't we? We sing songs about grace. We talk about grace. We love grace. But what is grace, you know? What is it? What's God's grace really? So speaking of you and me, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "that in the ages of to come, He," meaning God, "might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." So think about it. God's grace is so awesome and so eternal that He is going to show and display His riches of His own grace in us and through us for all eternity. So this is not kind of, we're picking up on a little study here about grace and it's something you're going to need for a few years and after that you can forget it. No, this is an eternal thing, eternal subject, and has eternal truths for it. So someone has defined grace as, and we've all heard it, God's riches at Christ's expense. Certainly a very good definition of grace. Another has defined grace as just simply God's unmerited favor. But my new favorite definition of grace is given to us by a man named Lane Gordon. And I love this definition of grace. I never heard it before. God's love set free. Grace. God's love set free. So it kind of gives us the idea that God had this love encapsulated within His being that He wanted to lavish and just pour out on all of us. And it was enslaved within Himself. He couldn't do it. Why? Because of sin. Because of holiness. Because of justice. because of iniquity and righteousness. And so here it was all bound up in him, ready to explode. He wanted to just lavish it on his people, but he couldn't until Christ came. And he died for us. And then after he died for us, like, yes, I can now display my love to my people. So John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his son. It's like, I've got all this love here for the world. I want to lavish it upon my people. I've got grace for them to give them that they don't even have a clue about. They're going to grow and understand this for all eternity. It's going to take them to experience and to know the depths of my grace and my love. I can't wait to start to just display a little bit of that to them. So it's set free because of grace, because of what Jesus did for us. Amen? So listen to the tenses of this next scripture. We're going to go through Ephesians chapter 2 in the first 10 verses. The reason why is because these verses are probably our go-to verses when we think about grace. For what? For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, lest any man boast, right? It's not of ourselves. So it's a gift of God. So these verses are kind of like the go-to verses when we think about God's grace. But I want to look at them in the context of all that Paul said. Notice something of the tense of his words. So the first verse, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. All of that's past tense. It's not he's going to make us alive. We are alive. It's like Adam and Eve. Remember in the garden? And God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will what? Die. Did they physically die? Not visibly, but they weren't alive unto God. They were separated unto God. So you and I, when we become a Christian, we don't look any different physically, but we're alive unto God. We have spiritual life within us. You, he made alive because we were dead in trespasses and sin. But it's all past tense. Look at verse 2 through 4 or 3. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, past tense again, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. It's all past tense. That was true. But it's not true now. None of it. Not any part of it. Again, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's not future. That's past. It's already done. It's a done deal. It's not like, well, maybe. No, it's already done. He's done all of this for us in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 7 is future. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he says, I've done all this in the past, but this grace that I've bestowed upon you, I've got a whole future plan for that grace, and it's going to be displayed in you. You and I are going to be trophies of God's grace for all eternity. Verses 8 and 9 that we're so familiar with. Once again, past tense. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's already done. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All past tense. And look at verse 10. I love this one. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's past, that's present, and that's future. So what we're studying here about this new creation reality, about who you and I are in Christ, what we have through Christ, with Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, all these things we're going to be talking about, we're talking about something that spans eternity. Eternity. It gets deeper than that. We're going to explore that in just a minute. So we see three things right here. What God did for us through His grace. What He did for us through His grace. In these 10 verses, we see how God sees us now because of His grace. It's not how He's going to see us when we get to heaven. No, it's how He sees us now. He looks at you and I this way. You see, this is going to change us when we come to understand this fully, because number three, it also tells us how we are to live as a result of His grace. So because of His grace, because of all these things that Christ has done for us, in us, through us, and who we are in Him, now that has a bearing on how we live our life in this world. Key point, there is nothing you can do to add to the finished work of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You can't do anything. The only thing you really can do, if you think about it, if you want to do something, is in this Christian life, we can live the reality of who we are already in Christ. That's the thing we, quote, can do, if you want to say what we can do. But we can't do anything to get the grace. But what we can do is live in the reality of His grace and who we are as new creatures in Christ Jesus. So God in Christ has invited us to enter in and explore something. And that's kind of, I think that's what I'm going to name this little mini-series. He's invited us to enter in and explore the exceeding riches of His grace. The exceeding riches of His grace. That's what He says. Explore that with me. And when we read the New Testament, that's what you're doing. You're exploring the exceeding riches of God's grace. And that's what you and I are going to be doing as well. When did God's grace begin? When did all this begin? Let's look at the scripture. 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus." Look at these last words. Before time began. This grace that we're talking about, this grace that God has given to us, it's not something He just came up with it. This grace existed before time existed. Wow. He goes on and defines it again in Ephesians here. Ephesians 1:4. "Just as He, God, chose us in Him," once again, in Christ, in Him, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So like I said, this spans eternity that way in the past, and it spans eternity this way into the future, and it affects how we live in the present. This is so important. It's fundamental for us as Christians. It really is. So how did God work this grace toward us? How was it accomplished? How did this come about? At great cost. "For He," God, "made Him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God," but it doesn't stop there, "in Him," or in Jesus. We're not the righteousness of God apart from Jesus, but in Jesus, we are the righteousness of God. "He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that in Him," in Christ, "we now are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." That's mind-blowing. Ephesians 1:7. What was the result of God's grace for us? "In Him, we have redemption." But it goes on, "through His blood." So we don't just have redemption in Christ but apart from his blood. But it was through his blood, the sacrifice of his blood. That's how he accomplished it. The forgiveness of sins according to, again, the riches of his grace. It's all about his grace, and it's found in Christ, and it's because of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. So like I said, grace is God's love set free. God literally has now removed anything and everything that could possibly prevent you and I from enjoying, experiencing, and growing, and knowing, possessing his grace. He's taken it all away. His love has been set free. And so that's why we have these verses in Romans 8, 38, 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. But it doesn't stop there. You have to add the last verses or words, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't be separated from God's love if we're in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're not, we already are separated from his love. We have no access to it. But in Christ Jesus, we have an eternal security in Christ Jesus and never to be separated from the love of God. Watchman Nee said in his book, Sit, Watch, Walk, Stand, rather, he said this, our Christian life begins with the discovery of what God has provided. From this point onwards, Christian experience proceeds as it began, not on the basis of our own work, but always on that of the finished work of another. So what that means is that you and I can only grow in our faith in Christ. We can only grow in our faith in Christ as we come into an acceptance of what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus. So you and I, we're not going to grow in our faith in Christ until we come to accept these in Christ realities, we'll call them, of who we are and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. As we come to accept them and embrace them and believe them and allow them to percolate into our being, then we can grow in our faith and our relationship with Christ. So, does grace continue to grow? No. We grow in our understanding of God's grace, but God's grace doesn't grow. We grow in our understanding of the abundant graces that he's given to us. And that's why I want to take a little more time in the next few weeks and really go through some of these things and allow the scriptures to percolate into our minds and our hearts, because these things are not easily accepted or understood. Why? Because they're out of this world. They're beyond our earthly imagination. No human being would have come up with the ideas and the promises of what God has done for us and who we are in Christ, as is explained to us in the Holy Scriptures. So I want to finish today by looking at five important points that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer explains in a book that's entitled Salvation. Now, I've taken and I've kind of extrapolated and reworded these points the way I would like to clarify them for us. But he describes the riches of God's grace toward us, and he puts them in point order. So let's go through them. Like I said, they've been adapted from his book. First, our position in Christ is not yet fully experienced, but is a fact of the new life out of which precious experiences grow. I know that sounds convoluted, but you'll get it in a minute here. Let's give some example to that. Justification. Do we fully experience justification? No. And we're going to experience that throughout all eternity. But we don't fully experience justification. We believe it by faith that we are justified before God in Christ Jesus. What do we experience because of justification? We experience joy. We experience confidence in the presence of God. But we don't fully experience justification in this life. Give you another example. Two places in the Bible. It's so important that God puts it in there twice for us. Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 2:6. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Do you and I experience that fully? No. The other day, I wasn't seated with Christ in heavenly places. I was down in the dumps. But positionally, I never left in Christ in heavenly places. So I don't fully experience it at all times, but it's something that when I believe and I embrace the truth of those things, I experience joy and I experience victory in my life because I've embraced that truth of who I am and where I am in Christ. So that's our position in Christ. Number two, who we are in Christ, our positions are not progressive. What does that mean? It means they don't grow, they don't develop from something small and get bigger. Our understanding will grow, but who we are and our position in Christ isn't something we grow into. I like it into, I was a Boy Scout, okay? So we did the rank thing, you know. You start out low and you get to the next rank and the next rank and the next rank, and you try to get to Eagle Scout, never made it there. So when you become a Christian, you're not like a tenderfoot and you're moving up to star and life and Eagle Scout. No, you're not like that. When you're a Christian, you are a full-fledged Christian. There's no place. You grow in your understanding of the reality of being a Christian, but you're not any more a child of God 100 years after you've been a Christian than a second after you receive Christ. You're fully born again, fully a new creation in Christ, right there at the time of the new birth. But you could be 100 years old in the Lord. You're same. But you've grown, hopefully, in that understanding of what Christ has done for you. Number three, who we are in Christ is not dependent upon anything we do. We talked about this already. It's all based upon what? The finished work of Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy and the washing of regeneration. He saved us in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Number four, the new creation we have become in Christ is eternal and will not change in time and eternity. So what does that mean? It means right now you are a new creation and you will always be a new creation. It's eternal. It doesn't change. Right now you are, if you're in Christ, right now you are accepted in the Beloved and you will always be accepted in the Beloved. It's not something that changes. It's not progressive. It doesn't change. It's eternal. These promises we have in Christ Jesus. Number five. We can only know and understand the new creation realities of being in Christ through divine revelation. Because these defy human reasoning. They defy human imaginations. It's otherworldly. The audacious statements of the New Testament of who you and I are in Christ Jesus, what he's done for us, nobody could make this stuff up. It's like out of this world. It's from another plane. It's called a heavenly plane. And so we come to understand them through studying the Word of God. We enjoy them and experience them when we embrace by faith the truths of Scripture and the promises of God as we grow in our understanding of that. So that's why we're going to have, you know, things are going to be a little different in this little mini series. We're going to sit back. We're going to savor and allow the truths of God to just percolate into our minds, our hearts, our very beings, so that we might be smothered with the grace of God and just try to grasp it a little bit better. And that's what we do. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why you come to church. That's why you read the Bible. That's why you go to Bible study. It's because we need to understand the riches of His grace. And our natural mind just needs to be renewed constantly to these truths. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the abundance of Your grace, for the goodness of God that You have bestowed upon us. Thank You, Lord, that Your love has been set free to be lavished upon us, Your people. And Lord, the riches of Your grace is something, Lord, that is beyond our natural comprehension. You say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor either has it entered into the heart of man, the things which You have prepared for us. But You've revealed to them to us by Your Spirit and by the divine revelation of Your Word, Lord. And so, Lord, as we explore these things together, help us. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see, to have ears to hear of the abundant riches of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.